Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the great teacher, that you mold and mend our hearts through your word. I thank you that we can rely on you as a good God, a fair judge, and a loving Father. And I pray tonight that you would open our hearts to hear what you would have us hear through your word, and that we would leave changed in some way by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine yourself for just a minute on a warm, sunny day at the beach. Maybe you're in a lounge chair reading your favorite book, or maybe you're napping in the sun. Perhaps you're watching your children play in the water or the sand, and all of a sudden, a large tidal wave is upon you, and you're running for your life. Well, that's exactly what happened on December 26, 2004, in the serene beaches of Southeast Asia. Maybe some of you remember that unexpected, shocking tsunami of 2004. Didn't it seem to come out of nowhere? Didn't it catch so many off guard? How could something so damaging and so shocking catch so many by surprise? Well, it might have seemed to come out of nowhere, and that while there was no visible warning sign, there was a large earthquake that had occurred far offshore, deep under the surface of the ocean, unseen to the human eye, that triggered that tsunami. What happened was the earthquake occurred and the water level, there was an instability in the water level, and unseen energy underneath the surface of the ocean carried that wave all the way till it hit the shore. And the result was devastation. It's known as one of the worst natural disasters in modern history. Well, I have some video clips that I want you to look at, of some actual video clips of different beaches of that tsunami of 2004. And then I have a picture of some of a before and after shot. The top portion of this picture is a portion of the island prior to the tsunami via satellite, and the bottom portion is the same satellite shot of the same portion of the island after the tsunami. So you can see the devastation that unexpected tsunami caused. Now, I know you didn't come here tonight to receive a geology lesson about tsunamis. You can take the picture down. Thanks, guys. or see videos and clips of tsunamis. And I think most of us most likely probably won't experience a tsunami in the natural world, but there's different kinds of tsunamis that happen in our lives. I wonder if you've ever been broadsided by a tsunami of anger. Maybe it was your own anger that came out. Or maybe it was anger that was directed at you. Did it seem to come out of nowhere? Did your life go from a place of serenity to a place of upheaval where you were blindsided, either by your own anger or someone else's? Well, the truth is, whether you were the victim of tsunami-like anger or the cause, it just didn't appear out of nowhere. The sad reality is when pride, arrogance, revenge are left unchecked, they can build and cause such destruction to those around us, often to those we love the most, resulting in that tsunami-like damage. Well, we're going to dig into Esther 3 and see how see what Esther 3 has to teach us about the tsunamis in our own lives. I've divided this chapter into three divisions. The first is verses 1 to 6, Haman's pride. The second division is verses 7 to 9, Haman's plot. And the third division is verses 10 to 15, Haman's decree. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel nor pay him honor. The royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Well, as we begin chapter 3, we're introduced to a new character in this story. We haven't heard of him yet, but here we're introduced to him, and his name is Haman. I like to call him Haman the Horrible. He is the antagonist of the story, or the villain. He's the real bad guy. And we'll learn in the next 15 verses that Haman the Horrible lives up to that name. There's not much to like about Haman. We'll learn in these 15 verses that Haman was an enemy of the Jews. He was arrogant. He was boastful. He was self-centered. He was vindictive. He was a deceiver. He was self-absorbed. And most of all, he was prideful. Well, again, as you can tell, there's not much to like about him, but we learn in the first two verses that King Xerxes elevated him to the second in command. He established his authority over all the nobles that were with him. Now, this was a high rank. It really was the second in command to the king, or the prime confidential minister would have been the person that the king had underneath him. And it was also a considerable distinction in the court of Persia. It was of vast importance. So this position came with a lot of power, and Haman would have had a large amount of influence over the king. Well, we also learn a little about Haman's lineage in these verses. And I think this will shed light on the origin of his hatred toward the Jews. Pride has origins. Hatred has origins. It just doesn't come out of nowhere. And Haman the Horrible's hatred of the Jews ran deep under the surface. In the first verse of chapter 3, we learn that Haman is the son of an Agagite, which commentators believe were related to the Amalekites. And we learned in our questions a little bit about the history between Samuel and the Amalekites, but the history really goes deeper than that. Do you remember last week we learned in chapter 2, verse 5, that Mordecai was a Benjamite, and that was from the family line of the son of Kish. And we learned that that line was King Saul's line. Saul was a son of Kish. And we also learned that God had commanded Saul to destroy all the Amalekites, men, women, children, cattle, completely. Now, this might have seemed like a harsh command that would come from an unloving God, But we, ladies, need to remember here that God is loving and he's all-knowing. And he knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. He knew that the Amalekites had a history of hatred and violence toward the Jews. He knew the destruction they would bring in the future to his chosen people. So he's acting in his divine wisdom here in the semantic command to have them destroyed. He's protecting his chosen people. So we need to trust that God is a fair, loving judge and understand that his divine plans, even when it's hard to see with our human eyes. But we can trust that he is loving and all-knowing. He sees the past, the present, and the future. Well, we also learn that Saul only obeyed this command about 95%. The 5% he didn't obey was he let King Agai and some cattle alive. And Samuel the prophet had to come in and do the dirty work and kill the king. Well, somehow Haman's family had escaped this, but don't think for a moment there was not a grudge against the Jews that had been passed down for generations. That history had not been forgotten. So Haman, knowing that history, nursed a hatred of the Jews, probably from a very young age. The tsunami of hatred against the Jews was bred deep in Haman. It might have been unseen to the human eye, but it was there. There were origins to human's hatred. It just didn't appear. But we also see it get personal in verse 2, when Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to bow down to him. Well, if we look at Mordecai and Haman and contrast the two here, I think we really see a contrast of humility and pride. Humility in Mordecai and pride in Haman. Last week, we learned that Mordecai had saved the king's life by exposing the plot against him. Yet he was not recognized at all for it. And here we have Haman the Horrible enter the story. And one of the first things we learn about him is that the king commands that everyone bows down to him. And everyone does bow down to him except one person. And that is not enough. Everyone but one was not enough for Haman. He needed everyone to bow down to him. So we have a contrast of humility in Mordecai and pride in Haman. It was Haman's pride that required all at the king's gate to recognize him for his position. It wasn't something he expected of just some or just everyone but one. It was something he wanted from all. And we find out why Mordecai wouldn't bow down. He was asked, "Why won't you bow down?" And he said, "Because I am a Jew." So Mordecai's secret is out. Remember last week we learned that Mordecai had told Esther to conceal their lineage from everyone. But here we see Mordecai give his answer for not bowing down. And that was because he was a Jew. Well, maybe Mordecai felt brazen enough here because he had a higher position at the king's gate. Or maybe it was because Esther was queen. We don't know for sure, but we do know that his secret's out. Everyone now knows that Mordecai is a Jew. Well, this homage that an honor that Haman was demanding of Mordecai, commentators really believe went beyond a civil reverence. The commentators suggest that Haman was not just asking for him to be obedient, but he was asking for a divine adoration from him. And Mordecai, being a faithful Jew, was not going to do that. Mordecai, being a Jew, knew that the only person that deserved his honor and praise was God. And bowing down to Haman would mean that he's honoring man above God, and Mordecai was not going to do that. But this enraged Haman. And don't underestimate Haman's pride here. I think it's mounting. No doubt Haman knew his Old Testament scripture. He knew the history between his people and Mordecai's people. He knew God's one-sided intent towards the Amalekites, and he knew God's favor of the Jews. So can't you just see him or hear him seething to himself? Listen here, you Mordecai, the Jew, descendant of Saul. I am going to get even with you and your people. I am going to take revenge. I am going to turn the tide of family history. You and your people won't get away with this. Here, I think, in Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman, we actually see a godly leadership trait. He wouldn't compromise to blend in, even if he was the only one. So the godly leadership trait is godly leaders won't compromise to blend in, even if you're the only one. Sometimes as godly leaders, we stand alone for what is honoring to God. We might be the only one in a crowd, but we stand alone for the Lord. We see here the tsunami building, ladies. Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman and Haman's prior bias and wounded pride is now not just enough to punish Mordecai. He's going to seek to destroy all the Jews. Our earthquake has just occurred deep under the water, undetected by the human eye, and soon to be a tsunami en route. And this leads to my first truth. If my pride is not kept in check and not given over to the Lord, it can swell into anger and hatred. Well, what is this type of pride? I don't think it's necessarily wrong to be proud sometimes of yourselves or gifts the Lord's given you or even your children or those you love, but this is a different type of pride. This pride keeps us full of ourselves and not able to be full of God. What might it look like or sound like in our lives? Well, it might sound or look like this. I am right. I'm digging in my heels. I will fight for my own way. Or, I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. I certainly deserve it more than her. Or, gosh, I am so much smarter than her. Why can't she just get it? Or, I am the only one right in this situation. Why can't others just get on board? In other words, we see things only from our perspective. Or how about this one? Things should be fair for me. Ladies, this type of pride will not allow you to admit where you're wrong, or it will not allow you to forgive others. It also keeps you unteachable because you already know it all. John Ruskin says about pride, in general, pride is at the bottom of all great mistakes. Ladies, have you ever found yourselves here on the verge of your pride, allowing destruction in your life? Have you had Haman the horrible moments in your own life? Or maybe you're the victim of Haman the horrible now and fighting not to seek revenge and not let pride and anger rule. Well, I often think this is where our walk with the Lord can be very difficult. Our flesh wants to get even, doesn't it? Being controlled by the Spirit when our pride has been wounded is very difficult. But that wounded pride could cause subtle earthquakes in our own lives, and if left unchecked, can swell. I really have had to deal with the sin of pride in my own life, and God has brought me through a long journey for about 5 years of dealing with that pride and anger. And I remember specifically something that happened about 5 years ago, and God really used this particular incident in my life to open my eyes to the fact that my pride and anger had deep roots. It didn't just come out of nowhere. And it was, you know, I was setting out on a warm summer day to hang out at the pool with my two oldest boys and two of their friends. And I had taken them there for some fun to get some little exercise and to let some energy out. And once they'd been playing in the pool for a while, I told them, why don't you guys go swim some laps in the deep end where the lanes were roped off to get some exercise? Well, they said it sounded like a good idea to them. So they went out and they started swimming in the lanes. And a few minutes later, I see them get out of the pool and they start coming over to me. And they reported to me that the lifeguard told them that they had to get out because they were swimming too slow and they weren't allowed to swim in the lanes. Well, I had never heard that rule before at the pool. And I said, what? What? I looked over and I saw the lanes And I saw a boy, probably a couple years older than them, just bobbing up and down in the same lanes that they had just gotten out of. I said, look at him. He's not even swimming. He's bobbing. So I proceeded to go to the lifeguard, and I was going to set him straight. My sense of fairness had been wounded. My boys were going to be treated fairly. And this lifeguard, by the way, was probably 17, but I was still going to set him straight. My flesh took over. So I walked up to him, and without asking any questions about the situation, I blurted out, I said, my boys report to me that you told them they can't swim in the lane lines because they're swimming too slow. And he said, I think I at least let him acknowledge that was true. And I said, well, look at that boy. I pointed to the bobbing boy, and I said, well, look at that boy. That boy is just bobbing. He's not even swimming. And the lifeguard calmly looked at me and said, well, that boy is physically and developmentally handicapped, and we allow him to bob back and forth because he really does not know how to swim. And I felt about this big. My pride and arrogance had caused me to see only my side of the situation and demand that my kids be treated fairly. But you know what? Something else happened that day. I realized I went from relaxing by the pool, enjoying myself, to a fit of anger in seconds. Why was I so quick to get angry? So I had to ask and stop the Lord. Lord, what is beneath my surge of anger? What is at the root? Help me get to that root so you can baby step by baby step fashion me to be humble and gentle like you. Well, God was faithful to answer my prayer that day, and that day marked the beginning of a long journey with God showing me actually how prideful I really was, but also allowing me to get to the source of that pride and anger. And it's a journey I'm still currently on, but God has been so faithful to really slowly turn my pride and into humility through his work. So we can always look at the story of Haman and see and think, how would it be different if Haman the Horrible hadn't allowed his pride and prior bias and anger turn into rage? But we can also ask ourselves, when Haman the Horrible pops out of us and it seems to come out of nowhere, Lord, what is at the root of this anger? What earthquake in my life has occurred that needs to be addressed and healed by you? It might start you on a long road of healing, but he is faithful to do the work in you. Well, we're going to go on to read verse 7 and 9 and see how Haman's unchecked pride continues to swell. In the 12th year of Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is a lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the best interest of the king to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Well, in verse 7, we see Haman casting lots. And casting lots was really an ancient way of making decisions or an ancient way to determine what would happen. And in the Old Testament, God actually gave his people ways of casting lots for his guidance because they didn't have the fullness of scriptures or they didn't have his indwelling of the Spirit. But in Haman's case, this lot casting was a pure act of superstition. Haman did not believe that a good, wise God needed to or were determined the proper day to massacre the Jews. He really relied on the forces of fate here. So this is what Haman's doing in verse 7. He's consulting the gods of fate to try and find the most suitable day to massacre the Jews. Well, we learn that fate supposedly indicated the 12th month would be the best time to carry out his plan. Commentators think here this would have been almost a full year or a full 12 months from the immediate time of lot casting. And if you're looking at this void of God in the situation, you might think, wow, that's a large amount of time for Haman to devise and carry out his evil plan. But when you interject the unseen hand of God, which is here, although never mentioned, we know that it gave God more than enough time to work behind the scenes through Esther and Mordecai to thwart Haman's evil plan. Remember, last week we learned that even the most foul and evil plan cannot thwart God's big eternal plan. So I think we can't read verse 7 without knowing what Scripture says elsewhere into how God providentially guides even the smallest details of our lives, and what happens when man's evil plans collide with God's plans. Here's an example. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in laps, but every decision is from the Lord." So we can trust that every little detail of our lives is ultimately determined by the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. And we can say with assurance that God, not fate, determined the day that Haman chose. But the date was chosen, and Haman began to put his plan in motion. He was acting completely on his own pride and anger, and it caused the situation to escalate. But as much power and authority as Haman had on his own, he knew he didn't have enough authority to pull something like this off. He knew he was going to need the king's authority. So we see in verses 8 and 9, Haman bring his evil to a whole new level. We see Haman distort the truth, deceive. And I want to break this down for you just to see how deceptive his presentation to the king was. If we look at verse 8, we see Haman say, "There's a certain people scattered amongst the province of your kingdom." And that's true enough, but notice what he's omitting. He's omitting who those people were. He doesn't say the Jews. He says a certain people. This is a huge omission, and I don't think it was unintentional on Haman's part. Well, the next thing he says is their laws or customs are different from all those other people. Well, that's not entirely true. Their laws and customs were different in some respects, like keeping the Sabbath, eating only kosher foods. Circumcision would have been one, or worshiping the only true God. But these customs would not have been a threat to King Xerxes. The next line he feeds the king: "They don't observe the king's laws." This is not true at all. There was no facts or evidence that the Jews were breaking any Persian law, or that they were rebelling against the king in the present time, or had they in the past 50 years. And finally, his biggest lie is, "So it's not in the best interest of the king to let them remain." This is absolutely not true. In making a covenant with Abraham, God said about the Jews, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." So actually, it was in the best interest of the king to leave the Jews alone and to let them remain in his kingdom. But Haman here was distorting truth and withholding a lot of information from the king. He wasn't looking out for the king's best interest at all. He was acting on his own good pleasure. He had allowed his wounded pride and anger to swell and escalate into a murderous plot. And this leads me to my second truth. My unchecked pride and anger can swell and lead to plotting bigger sins. So what might those bigger sins in our lives look like if we leave our pride unchecked? Well, it could come in the form of gossip. We tell the story from our side only to gain the support of others. And it can even move to slander. We could announce to everyone how this person has wronged us. It could cause us to tell our story just like Haman did and omit details or flavor position to win the support of others. And it can even lead to us plotting how we're going to make that person pay. It can lead us to plotting revenge. That person has hurt me. How am I going to get back at them? Well, maybe you're in the midst of tsunami-like anger in your own life, either within you or you are the victim. But either way, we know that unchecked anger can swell and cause so much damage. As Julia mentioned several weeks ago, that some anger is justified. It's called righteous anger. When people hurt others unjustly, children are abused, women are raped, we do get angry. Or it can even be personal. If someone lies to us, cheats us, speaks badly about us, spreads lies about us, breaks promises, steals, hurts us, or hurts someone we love, we can and do get angry. And that's okay. It's what we do with that anger that matters. God tells us not to allow that anger to lead us to sin. Well, we see in the next five verses, Haman's anger keeps swelling and swelling. Verses 10 to 15, I'm going to read, say, "So the king took his signet ring from his finger, and he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. 'Keep the money,' the king said to Haman, 'and do with the people as you please.' Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued in law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered." Well, Haman's plan is appalling. But you know what's even more appalling to me? Is the ease that he receives the king's agreement and authority to do as he pleases. The king's response here is fascinating. Remember last week, a few weeks ago actually, we learned the king seeked the advice of men who understood the times. Well, at least he sought the advice of more than one man. It's plural there. He sought the advice of men. And in the in regards to the treatment of Queen Vashti. And last week we see the king agree to the plan by his attendants to Vashti's replacement. So again, it's plural here. There's more than one person involved. But when it comes to destroying a whole group of people, something far more serious, he simply took Haman's word, opinion, and counsel. And that to me is appalling. To me, this brings out one of our godly leadership traits that the king is not displaying. And that's godly leaders, when their decisions affect others, do not make those decisions alone or without all the facts. It's very interesting to me that the king agrees to destroy a whole group of people without further inquiry into what Haman has presented. He had a lot of options here. He could have asked others if what Haman was saying was true. He could have held an investigation like he did with the officers. He could have asked Haman, "Who are these certain people? And please tell me what laws that they are breaking." He could have put off his decision until he had time to think about the consequences of such a decision, but he did none of that. He simply took Haman's counsel alone. I want you to know, ladies, that the godly leaders in my life who I've learned the most from are the ones willing not to take one person's side of the situation as truth. They understand, like Julie has taught us, that there's five sides to every story. The side that each party tells, that's two. The side that each party doesn't tell, that's two. And then what really happened. And if you've ever been in a conflict, you know that that's true. Godly leaders ask questions of all parties involved. They find out the facts as much as possible. They can pray, they consult others, and they look to the word on how to move forward. But King Xerxes, being the ungodly leader that he was, did none of that. He gives Haman a signet ring, which was basically giving him all authority, and he tells him to do with the people as he pleased. So this edict, we learn, was to massacre the Jews was distributed. In other words, it was written by law. And if you remember, a few weeks ago we learned that it would have been irrevocable or unchangeable. The Persians really prided themselves on the fact that once they declared an edict, it couldn't be changed. So now this is a law that the Jews will be massacred, and it's irrevocable and unchangeable. And as you can imagine, the people were confused and bewildered. And the king and Haman sit down to drink. If this is not a picture of evilness in the most callous of hearts, I don't know what is. It's a complete disregard for human life and anyone other than themselves. Haman truly is horrible. Haman's own pride caused an earthquake of anger which swelled into a huge wave that caused him to plot his own revenge. Now the tsunami has been set in motion and it's been approved by Xerxes, and it hangs over the entire population of the Jews waiting to cause mass destruction. And this leads to my final truth. If my pride and anger are not given over to the Lord, I can cause a tsunami of destruction that will affect so many people. Now, ladies, if we compare ourselves to Haman, the horrible, hopefully we don't look quite as horrible. But there is a little bit of Haman in all of us. And I doubt there's anyone in this room that's plotting to kill an entire group of people. But remember that Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount that even unconfessed anger is a type of murder. So if we allow ourselves to be controlled by our own pride and anger, if we spend energy on nursing a grudge against someone, the results in our own lives do have the potential for destruction and disaster. Now, I know some of you in this room are also the victim of tsunami-like anger that has swelled against you, and it's causing someone in your life to plan and plot against you, and that's just as painful. So how do we escape these out-of-the-blue tsunamis that are directed at us? How do we escape the tsunami that happened in us or that happened to us? Well, we may be the victim or the perpetrator, but either way, just like in the natural world, the only way to escape a tsunami is to run to higher ground. It's not going to benefit you in a tsunami to run back and forth on the beach looking for a way out. It's not going to benefit you in a tsunami to look behind you to see what's already happened. The only escape in a tsunami is to run to the highest ground you can find. And so it is true in the spiritual sense. If we're victims or perpetrators, our only escape is to the highest ground we can find, and that's Jesus. So, ladies, let me tell you some ways, three ways specifically, that God has taken me to higher ground on my quest with my tsunami-like anger. I literally picture Jesus, this is the first way, I literally picture Jesus standing between me and the offense or the offender. Literally in my mind, picture Jesus. If I see Jesus between me and the offense or the offender, I can't see around him. He's too big. My eyes are focused on him. So do you really trust that Jesus is enough? He is. He's enough to stand in between. And he's not only enough to stand in between you and the offense or the offender, he's enough to calm the raging waters of anger within you. The second way Jesus can take us to higher ground is the body of believers. Sisters in Christ who help you up the hill. They pray for you. They encourage you. They speak truth to you when you need to hear it. They love and support you. That's why coming to things like women's Bible study is so important in our quest to get to higher ground. We can't do it alone. We really need each other. We need others to help us up the hill, and sometimes we even need others to carry us there. The third and most powerful way God has helped me to higher ground is through his word. His word is living and powerful. It has the power to heal our past, and it has the power to encourage our future. His word is active and alive, and it propels our climb towards him. His word is filled with promises. If you find you're the victim of someone else's tsunami-like anger, like I know many of you in this room may be, you'll find in his word that he promises to be your rock and your fortress. You'll find in his word that he knows and sees all. He knows the truth. He also will promise, he promises in his word never to leave you or forsake you. And he promises to be your shield and your great reward. If you struggle with tsunami-like anger in yourselves and it has deep roots, His word also has promises for you. He promises to bring to completion the work He has started in you. He promises to forgive you when you confess your sins. He promises that with your humility comes wisdom. And He promises and He has the power to create in you a clean heart. On my long journey to humility, God has used a particular psalm in my life in a powerful way. It's Psalm 51. This psalm was written by David, and it was written after David had allowed his pride to leave him into adultery with Bathsheba, and eventually murder of her husband. David understood the consequences of swelling sin and pride, and in this psalm, he's asking God to lead him to higher ground. When I feel the anger swell within me, I pray three verses out of that psalm, and it's a long psalm, so I don't have time to read it all. But just these three verses are so powerful. It's verses 10 to 12, and it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but renew in me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit." He is faithful when you answer that prayer. If you're full of His Spirit, you will act according to it. And His Spirit is one of forgiveness and grace, not spite and anger. So ladies, our only way to higher ground is understanding we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus. So whether you're running for your lives, like you saw in that tsunami clip, from someone's anger that's directed at you, or you're running from your own deep-rooted anger, Jesus is the only safer higher ground. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, and your desire is to take us to higher ground. We thank you that you give us everything we need, and you actually do the work within us if we're willing. So I just pray tonight that we would have a sweet time of prayer with you in our groups. In Jesus' name, amen.